Well, good morning, Terra Nova. So good that we get to be here together again. I thank you for coming out, that we can be this community this Sunday and be able to spend this time with each other and with the Lord. We've been walking through the season of Advent, and as Christmas comes closer, my hope and prayer for you is that Advent has really been leading the way into all the events and gatherings that will be Christmas for you. Plans are always made, cards are mailed, all the food that people will buy to host a meal are being gotten, and people are assigned preparations. And despite all the lights and ornaments and eggnog, many people will experience a Christmas that feels empty. And they will look for one thing that is lacking. And they'll try to identify what it is. And it's not an iPad 2. It's something much deeper than that. Today we're going to talk about that one ingredient that makes Christmas. It's the culmination of Advent as we've walked through. Love. I'm going to ask that you turn in your Bibles to 1 John chapter 4. If you don't have a Bible, please put your hand up and someone will bring you one. This morning what we're going to do is, in addition to the scripture that was read from Luke, read from 1 John. And then we'll discuss Advent and how this process has gone. And then we'll talk more deeply about love from these two passages. How love finds itself sourced in God. How we respond to the recognition of that love. And how that love, since it is sourced in Him, has a history that goes beyond us. And will perpetuate even after we are gone. But in the between time, will live and be reflected through us. 1 John chapter 4, verses 7 through 12. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. Whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God. Because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent His only Son into the world so that we might live through Him. And this is love, not that we have loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation or substitute for our sins. Beloved, if God so loves us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us, and His love is perfected in us. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we come before You as children in need, day after day. And God, we come not expecting that You will give us something bad when we have need. We come knowing that You will not chastise us because we lack. We come confident in this because of Your love. And so today, God, we would ask that You would help us to hear of, know, and experience the love that is founded in You and enters the world through You. God, we ask this so that we may have joy and that Your name may be glorified. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Advent has really been a season of preparation for us. That's the core of what Advent is. It means the coming forth, that there's something being revealed. And it's something significant enough, someone significant enough, that it's worthy of the preparation that we put into it. That there's a longing to something that you desperately want to see revealed that is not yet here. Think, if you will, the time as a child when you were most excited for Christmas to come. There was something you particularly wanted, and you sort of marked off the days and kept waiting and waiting. It's not a bad picture, though it pales in proportion to the forthcoming of Christ, that that we wait, this starvation for hope that is presented before us, and we await promises, fighting off despair, refusing to quit. We wait because of the faithfulness of God. And the coming forth has called us to peace that we discussed the second Sunday of Advent, that amid all the disruptions and unexpected pieces of our life, as we await this plan of God to be revealed, we recognize that God is the ruler, the sovereign over all his creation, and that this kaleidoscope is not chaos, but he is bringing order from all the disorder in the world. And in this waiting of hope and peace, we add joy. Joy that as he comes nearer and nearer, as we see the signs of his life, as we feel the vitality of his presence, like John the infant, we respond in a reflexive way that's unrestrained and unspoiled by all the things that would make us more careful adults. We respond with joy. For us today, Advent is most likely experienced as the coming forth of Jesus in our own hearts. If we've known him before, if we've ever believed for a minute that we encountered Jesus, we know that we've become hooked on his presence, addicts of grace, and we constantly are not satisfied when we compare anything else to that. We really know it because in our impatience and in our nature, we're people who try to create substitutes to control how often and how we get to experience God, or that joy, or that hope, or that peace. And we create it in a series of idols that seem always to dissatisfy, because we can't manufacture what God brings, a belonging to him that maybe for the first time in our lives made us no longer feel like unanchored wanderers and refugees. We belonged to God, and none could take that. A cleansing that came from him. All of our past and our haunting and our guilt melted away when we understood the forgiveness that he offered, the comfort and security. In a world where we are so insecure and there is so much risk, when we found his presence, we never worried that anything could shake us from that. And all that based upon the love that we found from him. We wait for the advent of Christ in our hearts. For some here, it may be the first time. You may have heard a lot about God and Jesus, but never experienced a relationship with him. It's always been left in the distance of formalized religion or theory or philosophical discussion. For some here, it's awaiting a more deeper revelation. You and I have just scratched the surface of knowing an intimate God. We await in the long run the coming forth, the advent of his return. We have a whole list of history that we like to repeat to people. My wife and I realize we tell a lot of the same stories to each other. Even in the first year of dating, we began to number certain stories. So number two was going to be a particular wrestling story that I'd forgotten I told her 8 times already. And we know our history and it seems significant to us. But that advent will make all other events pale. Our achievements will no longer seem great or the focus of our hearts and minds when the coming forth of Jesus to this world is revealed. Our possessions will no longer be things we cling to or fear that we will lose or that someone will take, because he will be all we wish to possess. We'll no longer worry about how impressed others were with us, or maybe more honestly to put it, is how impressed we were with ourselves. Because let's face it, that's really why we want others to be impressed with us. Because we will see him as he is. The world according to Jesus will be a reality. It won't be something we fight for or long for anymore. I've been told by many different people that I'm ridiculous or silly to believe what I believe. that a man from Galilee came, walked among the earth, lived a perfect life, performed miracles, raised people from the dead, and was killed. I've been told by even more people, well, it's fine for you that you believe that, but really anyone else doesn't have to have any investment in it. On that advent, all that will change. Because the only perspective in the world that will exist and matter is that world according to Jesus, the King who has returned and will bring his order and his rule most fully. But to the people we heard about in the Gospel of Luke, they're experiencing the advent that is history to us. It's not so much the struggle of the advent, his coming forth in our hearts, or the longing for the advent of his return. They're experiencing in time what was recorded in the sacred writings, that a son would come. Talked about, prayed about, read, whispered, doubted, believed for centuries. And they are in the midst of this moment of seeing it come forth. Let's take a moment to remember who these people are. These people, the Jews, who are experiencing this advent. First, they're a small, insignificant people in their history. In Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 6 and through 9, God's word says this, "For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all the peoples. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath he swore to your fathers that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from a land of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Know therefore the Lord your God is God, the faithful God, who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments to 1,000 generations." They were people who were informed about their identity by the love of God. So many times what people say about us becomes who we believe we are. Something that a parent said, maybe even only once it was the negative thing they said in your growing up, but it stuck. What teachers told you, whether it was affirming good gifts that they saw you had and trying to nurture you, or maybe the critical comments. What friends or enemies, or something girls have that don't understand called frenemies, have said about you could be something that informed who you are. For these people, they knew they were chosen by a God who kept covenant, and he chose them because he set his love upon them. They were a chosen people. And out of this exodus from Egypt, where they lived in slavery under Pharaoh for 400 years, they were a people who were blessed by the miraculous presence of God. They were a people who were loved, and they saw it lived out, and that they were protected. When Egypt threatened them as they sought to follow their God, the army was destroyed before them. They were a people who knew the provisions of God as they wandered in the wilderness, a place they could not control. A place that was new to them, a place that was hostile for life, that they found bread from heaven. They were people who were directed, unsure of where they would go. They saw only the presence of God, the God who loved them, in a column of fire and a column of smoke. And they followed the God who loved them and in his love protected them, in his love provided for them, and in his love directed them. They were people informed by God, a God who loved. But they were also a sinful people. Remember that it's the second patriarch who has those 12 sons who will become the heads of the tribes, but 10 of them are slave traders. They take their brother Joseph and sell him into slavery. This is a church where we've spent a lot of time being very aware of human bondage and slavery in this world. And we look with proper disdain at those who would be slave traders. But understand, that's the history of God's people, except for Joseph, who becomes the victim of slavery, who will actually work to redeem, through the love of God, all those who had traded him into slavery. So even though there are people loved by God, informed by God, directed and protected by God, there are people who are off course often. It would be easy to define the Old Testament narrative as a series of events where the people of God turn away from the love of God and God continues to call them back. It's a turbulent love relationship at best. And now in this text today, we see that love is revealed from God. It starts as a response, Mary said. And this is a response to everything that has already happened in this first chapter of Luke. It's a response to the promises becoming real. It's a response to the angel coming to her and saying, "You will have this child, don't be afraid." It's a response to her being chosen as a virgin to bear this miraculous child. It's a response to Elizabeth, her older cousin, who is well past childbearing years, being pregnant with John the Baptist. And Mary says in response, this is really the core of the response of discipleship. If we are people who know the God that we speak about, whether casually or seriously, the primary piece of the relationship with him is to see him and experience him and to respond. It's how we're changed into his likeness. It's what we call discipleship. It's also what we call worship. We see God revealed and we respond. So, who are you? What words from God reveal and identify who you are? Because the love of God revealed to you will change you. Jonathan Edwards in Religious Affections wrote that from love arises hatred of those things which are contrary to what we love, or which oppose and thwart us in those things that we delight in. The more we see the revelation of God's love, the more we are bound to be drawn to it. It begins to define us because he defines us. No longer do the things define us. No longer do the possessions that will pass define us. But his love, as we hear ourselves called beloved, sons, redeemed, saints, changes us. Love for God is response to the love from God. That's what John wrote today. In 1 John, he was saying, it's not that we first loved God that made love. We didn't invent love. Love isn't something that we figured out how to do carefully as we had many errors with each other and we wanted a better way. Love became a response to a God who we did not know, and when we understood how much his love was for us, we then loved in return. It's that faithful love that he has. There's a psalm in the Bible that you would do well to read, and I do well to read, whenever I begin to wonder, does God love me? When I want those words of affirmation more consistently than I necessarily hear them or feel them. It's Psalm 136, and at the end of each passage, as the psalmist declares something about the Lord, whether it's his being or his actions, he then follows with one line, his love endures forever. When you got up this morning, his love endures forever. When you will leave this place to finish all the other things that you've planned for your day, his love endures forever. When you are with your family and something goes horribly wrong, when you begin not to be informed by God but by yourself or the things others do or say or something left unfulfilled in you, his love endures forever. When you encounter the darkest disappointment of your life, his love endures forever. When you are at the end of your days struggling to draw your last breath, his love endures forever. Mary is responding faithfully to a love and a promise that preceded her by centuries and millennia. In talking with a group of couples one time, someone asked what it was that we most liked about our spouses. And for me, with my beloved Diane, it's that she's faithful. And I have to make a distinction. I don't just mean she's reliable. She's like I am. We sometimes scatterbrain, forget certain things. But I know she's faithful. Her love is always waiting for me. She's always on my team. She may forget a task. She may forget a call, but she's mine and I'm hers, and we know that. It's faithful and enduring. That's just a small picture of the Lord's faithful love. The Lord looks to us. Mary recognizes that the Lord has looked on the humble of estate of this servant in verse 48. Love is attentive. In his plans, we are a part. The anxiety that we have often in our lives has much more to do with our own ego and pride than it has to do with God. We wonder if we're able to look into our lives deeply enough and carefully enough to create what we want. Mary, on the other hand, recognizes she is lowly. She's not trying to be great. She's not fighting so hard in this world to create something of herself that she can't see the love of God. Rather, in her humility, she recognizes the Lord has looked upon me. He says in his word that his people are the apple of his eye. Have you ever seen those times where someone who you know loves someone else sees them, and the room just seems to fade away, and they just twinkle in their eye as they stare at this person? You can see it in a mother and a child. You can see it in lovers who've been separated, friends and family who get together. You'll see it this holiday season a lot. When you see it, remember that's how God feels. That's how God experiences looking on your life. You are the apple of his eye. He watches our comings and our goings. Psalm 139 says there's nowhere that we can hide from him. Maybe it was in Mary's nature, I don't know, to wonder, does he really care about me? We're a fairly poor family. Does he really care about me? We're insignificant. We're just a humble people. But he notices and he loves. And her response to this is to magnify her word. She says in verse 36, my soul magnifies the Lord. That's what worship does. When we respond and see the love of God, we speak of it more. And suddenly another person hears it. And there's two times as much as was going on before in people's awareness. A verse that really struck me in worship and has shifted a lot of my life in worship since I read it was Psalm 22:3, which says, you inhabit or are enthroned in the praises of your people. That when we're looking, where is God in my life? One of the places the Bible tells us that God is in worship. You inhabit the praises of your people. But we look in so many other places. I look for God in the power and manifestation of power. Did this happen the way that it should if God showed up? I look for God in the orderliness of all things. God, if you love me, these things would work out. And I'm looking for love in God's responses and actions. Where the scriptures say that I will find God when my love is in response to his love. He is enthroned on the praises of his people, regardless of the circumstances. Because the first verse of that psalm begins, my God, why have you forsaken me? This psalm that declares that God is anchored and living and inhabiting and enthroned in the praises of his people is the same one that Jesus will begin crying out on the cross. God, where are you? You're in the praises of your people. Your enduring love that does not fail, it endures forever. Worship is that response to who God is and what God has done out of his love. Verse 49, Mary recognizes he's done great things. Verse 51, he's shown his strength. It's good to rehearse what God has done in your life, not to forget it. But it's best to remember this was done out of love. It's easy to remember the thing and want the thing again. God, why don't you show up the way that you did that last time? The way he showed up then was love. The power was just a consequence of it. Love for God reflects upward. That's really what worship is. Mary speaks about God to God with Elizabeth there. We're people who know how to worship. It's in our nature. Even people who don't go to church, who don't speak about God, who would never be seen opening the scripture, I've heard us all be worshipers. I've heard it from music that people listen to. How awesome this band is, how great the lyrics are, how wonderful this musician is. I've heard it about the food we eat. Oh, with eyes rolling back in ecstasy. You need to go to this place. We become food evangelists more often than we become evangelists for God because of our worship. We respond to it. And especially for guys, I see the most intense non-God worship that's naturally in us in sports. I see it all the time. I catch myself doing it. There's a play that happens, and we will just be stunned. People argue, should you worship with your hands up or not? Watch people when people are playing sports. Hands are up, they're doing the wave, they're slapping high fives. There's no embarrassment whatsoever. People body paint. I mean, people are not embarrassed to worship athletes. And then when the play happens, they'll recall it for years. Do you remember the catch? Oh, dude, that was awesome. We know how to worship. We know even in the sports worship, there are things that are greater than others. A great play will happen, and sure enough, my father would always say when some running back ran, oh, that was good, but he's no Jim Brown. You know, and we know how to look at things and say, but this is higher. In all the other stuff we worship, all the music, all the food, all the sports, remember, we know how, and it's a practice, but it's nothing compared to the provisions of God, compared to the good sound of his word, compared to the actions of his love towards us. We just need to learn more who we worship, when we worship, and how we worship. For Mary, it's knowing already what God has done. Verse 54 says, he has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and his offspring forever. She's talking about the word of God, that there was a promise to Israel, and by God's mercy, this literate people in a fairly illiterate world was able to continue to recall the promise of God, the mercy of God, the covenant of God, so they understood his love and worshiped and stayed with him. Even if they didn't see what they anticipated that love would bring, remember it was 400 years of waiting in silence for this advent. The Bible is that letter that declares God's love for us. There was a period of time when I first had been dating Diane, right before we got engaged, where we had to be apart from each other for like 40 days, which at the time, you know, at being college age and in love, seemed like an eternity. And we would write back and forth. I have like the 30-some letters that she sent, she has the 3 that I sent, and we keep and collect those, you know. And I would go over those again and again. And after a while, I would know at what times, what ones I wanted to read, because I was so familiar with them. Oh, it's the one with the Paisleys drawn in the corner. That's going to encourage me. There would be pieces that I would remember almost by heart, because the way she expressed her love made my heart respond so well. The Bible is like that. The more time that you spend reading the Bible, praising God that in his mercy he's recorded for you this great love letter that explains all he has planned, all he has endured, all he has and will provide. And you'll start to find there are moments I need to have this passage breathing into my life, confronting me or caring for me. And you will find, if you are in love with the author of this, there are portions you're going to start memorizing because they define you and encourage you and tell you again, he loves us and he will help his servant at Terra Nova by giving the mercies of remembrance of his word. Love lives. It's not just history. Mary knew probably more than we do at that point that God lived inside of her. This was not just a theological distant thought now.
She was carrying the eternal second person of the Trinity. For us, it's true as well. We need to look in the Bible, but it would be too easy to think that's just what God has done in the past or will do. We need to understand, if you're a child of God, if you've come to that place where you've accepted his love, you've accepted that his love was set upon you to draw him to you, and if you've accepted the provisions of his love, the sacrifice of Christ to cleanse you of your sin and bring you into his family, that he would call you beloved, he would call you holy, he would call you son and daughter. He also says the Spirit of God now lives within you. Love is an intimate relationship between you and God where he is present. He's not far off. Correct yourself every time you begin to make those statements and thoughts. They are plainly not true. Contrary to the most intimate presence of God, when you find yourself saying, I don't think God's really near me. I don't think God's really looking at my life. It's the thing that Satan would use to most divide that love. And love is sensitive and it responds. Mary is aware and listens and responds rightly, but there are those who will not respond. Verse 51 says, He's shown his strength with his arm, this is in Luke 1, and he scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. 53 says, he's filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he's sent away empty. It's almost like the moment where there's no room in the inn for Jesus. The only people that God won't be able to communicate his love to are those who are completely full of themselves already. We're dangerously self-satisfied at times when the thoughts of our hearts are enough. I'm busy with my plans. I'm busy licking my own wounds and feeling sorry for myself. I'm busy considering who I am and being fascinated and making my life just a presentation of spiritual, intellectual navel-gazing for the rest of my days. And then I wonder in my deep philosophical thoughts, why I don't feel the love of God? Because my heart's set on me. Or I'm a person who is like this person who has riches that he's turned away from. I keep collecting what I think I really need. What I've set my love upon. Because we'll be drawn to those things. It's a contrast to the humble servant Mary who finds that place where she belongs. This is an attitude that repels God. The heart of a person filled with pride. We consider ourselves more or less okay. It doesn't have to be such an obnoxious, offensive pride that we walk around telling everyone how great we are. But if in our hearts we find ourselves believing the idea that I really don't need God's presence in my life right now, I have enough stuff where I'm doing okay, and I feel good about enough things where I'm doing okay. You're the person whose heart is so filled with yourself that you won't find that love present. Edwards, in that same document, Religious Affection, wrote, a truly Christian love, either to God or men, is a humble, broken-hearted love. The desires of the saints, however earnest, are humble desires. Their hope is a humble hope. Their joy, even when it is unspeakable and full of glory, is a humble, broken-hearted joy and leaves the Christian more poor in spirit, more like a little child, more disposed to a universal lowliness of behavior. And that's what opens in Advent, in the forthcoming, in the waiting, the heart towards love. This love that God has revealed in himself, this love to which we respond in worship, is not a love that begins and ends with us. The love of God extends and continues to draw more people. This was a covenant love. When he spoke of the love for Israel that we read in Deuteronomy 7, it was a love for a people. The individual experienced it and rejoiced and were glad, but it was a love that was for a great number. A love that he said he promised to the patriarchs. When he promised it to Abraham, he said, here's how you're going to be able to count the number of people who are going to be affected by this love, who you'll call family because they're going to be indwelt by me as well. It's going to be like counting grains of sand on the beach, Or like looking at stars in a day where you didn't have light pollution and saying it's that many. Where you're constantly going, wait, did I count that one already? Wait, there's more than I could ever imagined. The picture is that it's going to be massive, the way that God wants to expand his love through this world. I don't see that yet, but I'm excited by what I do see of that and what that will look like. That God put himself on his word and his promise, that it would continue and it would grow and it would be enormous. The number of people who would say, I've been loved by God and I love him. Blocked only by that selfish, hard heart. It's not just a love for Mary. The love that she encounters will go through her and outward. Romans says that he's poured out the love of God in our hearts, but we shouldn't put a lid on that container. That has to continue to move outward. For Mary, it was obvious and physical, and I think she's the picture of how we follow this love. Jesus came from her body, issued from her womb, and grew. And the love of Christ began to expand and touch other people. It wasn't just a love for Mary now. It was a love that Magi experienced. Worshippers who studied and waited to see if it were true. It was a love shepherds experienced. People who felt alone and just ground out by their work day after day after day. It was a love lepers experienced. People who the circumstance of life had been so unkind to that they had no cure and no hope in this world. And it was a love that other people would experience then through them. All the way back to that covenant promise to Abraham, continuing to move forward. To accept the forthcoming, to accept Christ's advent, is to accept yourself being a conduit of love. You have to cross that line to have the other. The universe begins with God. There's no other way around it. It always just sounds sort of silly eventually when we believe from something small or nothingness came something great. Rather, it's from someone great that all else was formed. Amen. And in his nature, John said, was love. God is love. At the beginning of the universe, it wasn't just the wisdom that created the stars. It was love. It wasn't just a need to extend the image to be able to see how an experiment would work out. It was love that made Adam and Eve. And we find ourselves drawn to it. I believe, as the scriptures say, that nature teaches its own sermons constantly. And if nature teaches us much of anything, it's that things are drawn. The electrons around a nucleus don't go flying off in their own direction if left to themselves. They're drawn. The trees and plants growing are drawn to the sun, ever moving outward to this life-giving force. The planets themselves are drawn to the pull of the sun. And we who need love to know who we are drawn to God. Not God as creator alone, not just saying, here's a powerful being. But we're drawn to the God who is a lover, the one who is love and who calls us. Love is from God, little children, John says. And the one who loves has known God. He's the source. The God who loves you calls with an attraction greater than all passing things, even makes them purposes of drawing, even joins us in our suffering to let us know we are loved, not just as an example to say, I'm with you, does Jesus come into the world, to say, I understand and I'll suffer, but as the solution to the end of all of our suffering, to bring us to the place where he can solve and alleviate all that is wrong, all that is unlovely and unloving in ourselves in this world. St. Paul will write this, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son but gave him up for us, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is it to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it's written, For your sake, we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. But no, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I'm sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. The band's going to come forward, and we're going to have time to worship, to respond. As they're coming up and as communion will be served during this time, people holding broken matzah, symbolizing his body sent to us and broken for us and the blood poured out for us. Take time to really consider anything that God was speaking to you today. Take time to consider the names he has called you. Take time to consider the love he has shown you. And make this a response to come forward in worship, to sing out in worship, and to walk out and, like a worshiper, be able to tell other people starve to know this love of God they're drawn to. This is the greatness of our God. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, it is a simple word possessed in all languages and only understood in the greatness of your being, who called out of love, who provided out of love, who still directs out of love. And this love, God, is most clearly seen in the promise, the coming, and the return of your beloved Son, in whom we can be accepted in the beloved. Everything that argues we are unlovely, your love overcomes. Every bit of our sinfulness that has demonstrated our lack of love for you can be forgiven. Everything that has left us distant can come to restoration because of the advent of this love in this person, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.